I began preaching some at about the age of 16. I'm much older than that now. You'd think I'd be better at it by now than I am. But the point is that from that time to this, there are literally a few thousand sermons in the file on my computer. And it never fails. It's happened many times. And it never seems to fail that when there is an idea for a sermon that comes into my head, and it sounds great in my head. And then even as I began to write it down, it still sounds pretty good. And then I get finished with it and I thought, what was I thinking? I hope tonight's lesson is not one of those, but it seems like every time I have one of those, visitors show up in abundance. I guess it's the way things work in preaching. I hope I can't mess this text up too much tonight. So just in case I do, let's begin by reading Luke the 14th chapter. And I want to take the time to read through the entirety of this text. We're not going to be looking at all of it within the sermon, but I think there are enough connections to be made from the things that I want us to consider to even the latter half of the chapter to warrant going ahead and putting the whole text before us. So I make no apology for reading from the Word of God. The things that I read are obviously inspired, and the things that I think and write down are certainly not. Welcome to those of you who are visiting, and we're thankful for your presence. In Luke 14, the text says, "And it came about that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy, very painful inflammation-type disease. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Now, the backstory here is that apparently this man may have been placed in this situation, the man with dropsy, in front of Jesus deliberately. Continuing, "But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." I find it interesting that in verse 4 they chose not to answer, and in verse 6 they could not answer. Verse 7, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And when he who invited you both shall come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And he went also on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one who is coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I believe that in chapter 15 of Luke, the three parables that are told there are all connected. And I see also some connections, though not as specific in chapter 15, within the context of chapter 14. But what I want you to think about for just a moment as we begin tonight is the paradoxes that are present within the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's full of paradoxical statements. In Matthew 13 and verse 13, he talks about those who see and yet do not see, those who hear and yet do not hear. That's paradoxical. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, paradox. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, the text there says, "Humble yourselves and he will exalt you." That lesson is taught here as well. In Matthew 10 and in verse 39, "He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." These are all paradoxical statements, but there are also paradoxical concepts present within the New Testament. In order to be blessed, one must learn to serve. Jesus taught that in John 13 by washing the disciples' feet. In order to really live, one must first die. A couple of passages teach that, Romans the 6th chapter, as well as 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, and different applications of that same paradoxical principle. But the thing that I want you to consider from Luke 14 tonight is another paradox. And it's not one that's stated as such. The concept is perhaps not even here as much as in my own thought processes. It is that in order to be victorious, we have to learn to surrender. And from this text, in order to have all, we must surrender all. I think that within this context of Luke 14, there are several things that had to be surrendered. Go back and look at the first six verses, or scan through them as I talk about them for just a moment, and point out to you that this concept of surrendering in order to be victorious meant that these people, at this occasion in Luke 14, had to surrender their doctrinal sacred cow of Sabbath law. The Lord of the Sabbath was there, and there was something much more important to be done than to keep their concept of Sabbath day law. Sabbath law to the Jew was everything. And he says to them and points out their own hypocrisy by saying, look, if you've got a son or an ox in a ditch, you're going to pull them out on the Sabbath day. Here's a man who is suffering with a disease. You tell me, is it right to heal or make whole on the Sabbath? I pointed out to you before that although they chose not to answer the question in verse 4, when he explained it to them in verse 5, they could make no reply to these things in verse 6. They were going to have to surrender that doctrinal sacred cow in order to become victorious. Secondly, they were going to have to surrender their pride. In verses 7 through 12, he tells the story of this wedding feast. And he tells them, when you go, you don't choose the place of honor. You choose the lowliest place. Now, we don't necessarily do things exactly like that. When you come to services, for instance, the prime seats are often those in the back. But I'm thankful for the young people that we have that choose to sit down front. But in this time and at this place, there was very much a hierarchy of priority that existed with regard to social standing and those kinds of things with regard to these occasions, wherein there were places of honor and there were also places of dishonor. The head of the table was the place of honor. The very foot of the table, furthest from the center focal point or the honored guest, would have been the less honorable position. And he's telling them with this story and with these instructions that they need to surrender their pride, because it says in the text, he noticed how they had seated themselves. Pride was a big part of what they were doing and how they were doing it and why they were doing it. He says, you're going to have to surrender that pride in order to be victorious. And verses 12 through 14, they had to also surrender this concept of reciprocal quid pro quo. I'll invite you, you invite me. I'll say nice things about you, and then I'll sit back and wait for you to say nice things about me. He said, no, you don't need to be doing that. And verses 12 and 13 and 14, he says, you do good things for those who cannot repay you. So there were several things that in order for these people at this time, in this chapter, these Pharisees and these lawyers, there were certain things they were going to have to surrender in order to become victorious. But then we come to the parable of verse 15. And what I want you to think about is that these people in this occasion, in this parable, had some opportunities. They had an opportunity to be at the great spiritual feast of being in the kingdom of God. Notice again the text that introduces the parable that Jesus taught. In verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." The man who said that may have had physical things in mind. And how great it was and how honored he was to be in the kingdom of God. But Jesus very quickly turns this to a spiritual application, a spiritual feast, if you will. The spiritual feast to which Jesus refers is that of salvation. And those invited guests who would not be able to eat were these lawyers and Pharisees of the Jews, who refused to surrender their doctrinal sacred cows, who refused to surrender their pride, who refused to surrender this reciprocal quid pro quo arrangement of doing these things presumably for God that He might bless you physically, and doing things for one another that we might be reciprocated from them. In this particular parable, I want you to notice some walls that are being erected. And here is my mind working to see the paradox. We can either surrender or we can build walls. And in this parable, there are three different walls that are built. In verse 18, notice again the text. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one that is enumerated said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Note that he offered the excuse that at least in his mind was based on need. That his material pursuits and his material possessions were more important to him than the spiritual feast of the kingdom. Remember, the parable is based on and comes from the statement in verse 15, how blessed it is to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And yet here is a man who is in the very presence of Jesus himself in the parable. Jesus is represented as the master. So he has the opportunity to come and to eat in this kingdom of God given by the master himself. This spiritual feast. And what does he do? He says, my material possessions are more important. He erects a wall. Rather than surrendering, he erects a wall around his material pursuits and possessions. And in every way implies that they are more important to him than the feast of the kingdom. He sees his material possessions as a need of his life. In verse 19, another wall is erected. In verse 19, notice the text. The second man says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Do you hear the rebellion in that voice? The first guy at least said, I need to go do this. The second one says, I have bought these yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. He's erected a wall around his business profession. He offers the excuse of occupation. That he's too busy with business. Remember, this is a largely agrarian society. He's bought, in our parlance, a new tractor. I've bought a lot of tractors in my time. Used to work for a tractor and equipment auction. It was part of my job to buy tractors and to in turn sell them. I've bought tractors for clients before, wherein I would be given the responsibility of going off sometimes to another state to find a particular size and type of tractor. Spent thousands, tens of thousands of dollars of other people's money. So I understand this idea of buying oxen or buying equipment with which to farm and make a living. He talks about this man who has the excuse of occupation, that he's too busy with business to be concerned about the spiritual feast of the kingdom. Therefore, he rebelliously says, I'm going to try out these new oxen that I've bought. But then he tags on the end, please excuse me. The third man in verse 20 says, I have married a wife. I've often joked about this and said, exactly how ugly did she have to be for him to not be able to go to the feast? But that's not the truth of the matter. Under Jewish law, when a man was a newlywed, he was excused from military service for up to a year and from other civil obligations. But this is not a civil obligation. This is a spiritual opportunity. And yet he's setting aside the spiritual opportunity and the proprieties of it for a family relationship. He offers the excuse of family obligation and boldly states, for this reason, I cannot come. Notice the progression of these excuses. Not just their character of material possessions and business professions and personal relationships, but also the progression. The first man said, I need to go do this. The second man says, I am going to do this one at this. And the third man says, I can't do this. It's just impossible. None of which was true in any of the three cases. Now note the response of the master. In verses 21, 22, and 23, he says, and this is the real point of the parable, the slave came back and reported to his master, the head of the household And then the head of the household became angry and said, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Who are the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame to which Jesus refers? He's talking about the Gentiles. These Pharisees, these lawyers, these Jews of Jews have spurned the opportunity and have made excuses for refusing the spiritual feast. They've talked about their material possessions. They've talked about their business occupations. And they've talked about their family relationships. And they've spurned the invitation to the feast, the spiritual feast of the kingdom of God. And so the master tells the slaves, you go out and you get the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame. Those who were considered unworthy of Jewish society by the higher-ups to whom Jesus is addressing this parable. And he says, you bring them in. You bring the Gentiles in. You bring in the Samaritans. He further says, go out in verse 23 into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The spiritual kingdom of God and this spiritual feast is going to have its eaters. It's going to have those who will fill the house. But it won't be those who were first invited. Because they've all made the excuses of material possessions and business occupation and personal relationships that hindered them in their own minds from being able to accept this spiritual feast. But notice what else Jesus said in verse 24. He says, for I tell you, not only will his house be filled with these others that the Jews saw as unworthy, he says, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. To add insult to injury, not only are those who you consider to be unworthy going to be brought in and given the meal that was prepared for you, that they will fill my house, you're getting none of it, he says. When our youngest son was little, he would see accidents or someone stumble and fall on television. He'd say, that had to hurt. This had to hurt Jesus' audience. Not only would these Gentiles and Samaritans be brought in and given the feast that was prepared for them as Jews, but they themselves would have none of it because they had spurned the invitation. Now, that's the parable for them. I want to move this around to us. They're the primary audience. We're the secondary audience. And I want us to consider, do we do some of the same things, erect the same kinds of walls, rather than surrendering ourselves completely and wholly to Christ? Thank you, Travis, for leading that song for us, by the way. Do we put supposed need based on our own desires for and our estimations of material possessions before the spiritual feast of the kingdom? Go back with me to Luke the 12th chapter, the 31st verse for just a moment. This is the parallel to Matthew 6 and verse 33, but in Luke's account, and Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, but seek for his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek for his kingdom. Matthew says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do we do the same kinds of things? Do we erect a wall around our material possessions and say, I'll surrender, but not this. I'll surrender all, but there's then these things that I own and possess. Look in the 14th chapter again. And notice specifically verses 12 and 13 and 14. He went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon,
or share a dinner. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. Do we operate on a quid pro quo system with God? That we'll surrender all to Him except our possessions as long as He continues to bless us materially. We'll go to church, we'll sing at the right time, we'll pray at the right time, we'll sit through the sermons as long as they take, as long as God blesses us physically. But when things start to go bad, when our families become ill, when we suffer tragedies, when we lose whatever it is that we possess in this life of a financial nature, do we still praise God? When Job had lost his things, all of his things, including his family, he worshiped. In this same 14th chapter, notice verse 18. This man says, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Think about the ludicrous nature of that statement. If he's bought the land, where is it going? Is it not going to be there tomorrow if tomorrow comes? And if tomorrow doesn't come, then it won't really matter anyway, will it? But yet, how often it is that we set aside opportunities for the spiritual feast of the kingdom because it interferes with our material possessions. Because we think so much of those things of this life. In the 12th chapter again, notice verses 33 and 34. Luke 12, 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice he didn't say in that verse that we can't have possessions. He's saying that we need to be willing to give them up. He's saying that our true possessions determine where it is that our heart resides. What is it that we really value? Is it the material or is it the spiritual? Well, obviously for this man in our parable, the material outweighed the physical, outweighed the spiritual. Is it that way for us? To enjoy the spiritual feast of the kingdom, we have to view the material things of life with a proper perspective and keep them in their proper place. Within the context of Luke chapter 12, Luke records the words of Jesus, as does Matthew, as talking about the lilies of the field, how they toil and they spin. Yet tomorrow they're gone. Those are material things. The eternal things are those which are spiritual. Secondly, do we sometimes erect a wall by deciding that we're too busy or necessarily occupied with business and its pursuits and our professions to attend to the spiritual feast of the kingdom? Again, this is about priority. The same verse in Luke 12:31 says, seek for His kingdom. Matthew's account says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is it that's the priority for you? In our text of Luke 14, notice again with me verses 19 and a couple of more. I have bought five yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Notice that they've already been bought. The deal has been made. Now we might surmise, well, maybe the deal was contingent upon his trying them out. Okay. Likewise, are they not going to be available for tryout tomorrow? What's the priority? Is it to sit and to feast upon the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual feast provided in the kingdom by the Master Himself? Or is it to pursue our own interest? To enjoy the spiritual feast of the kingdom, we have to trust in the provision of God enough to put His interest
above our own. In that 12th chapter of Luke, in verses 22 through 30, he talks about how that these things of what we shall eat and what we shall drink and how we shall clothe ourselves, God knows that we need all of those things. Look in verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seeks, but your Father knows that you need these things. What's the implication of that? That He knows our needs and He will provide for those needs if we trust Him enough to make a priority of the spiritual feast being offered within the kingdom of God. To seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. We have to be sure that we have the right dedications and the right devotions. I've done this before. I don't know that I've done it with you, but if someone asks you to tell them about yourself, what do you say? How do you define yourself? Well, I've been married for so many years. I have this many children and this many grandchildren. And then we start talking about the grandchildren and it just kind of goes off from there and keeps going off from there. Or we talk about what it is that we do for employment. We define ourselves by physical relationships and by physical occupations. That's how we see ourselves. Why? Where have we placed our value? And what have we placed our trust? Family affiliations and financial security. We've erected a wall from which we've refused to surrender our attitudes and our perspectives concerning the material things of this life and our pursuits of them through our business occupations. Thirdly, do we put family first, even ahead of the spiritual feast of the kingdom? Are we willing to set aside the feast for what we perceive to be family obligations? Family relationships, family ties often. Notice the text again of Luke 14. This time I want to drop down, not only to verse 20, but also down further in the text of 26 and 27. The third man said, I've married a wife and for this reason I can't come. His wife has prevented him from enjoying the spiritual feast and eating within the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says about this on down in the text. I'll remind you again of verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying that we have to harbor ill will and animosity toward our families. He is saying that our love for them and our affections for them and our affiliations with them have to be subject to our affections, our affiliations, and our devotions to Christ, to the things of the kingdom. To enjoy the spiritual feast of the kingdom, we have to have the right affections, and we have to place a premium on the right family affiliations. Now, let's draw this to a conclusion. We have a gospel meeting beginning next Sunday. And I'm not suggesting to you that that gospel meeting equates to the spiritual feast of Luke 14. But I do believe it can be a small sample size, if you will, of what's being compared. What will you surrender in order to be able to enjoy the feast? Will you make excuses based on things that you feel you need to do instead? Will you make excuses based on pressing business and rebel? Will you make excuses based on personal or family relationships? Or instead bring them with you to the feast? For us to sit down with and enjoy the spiritual feast of the kingdom of Jesus, we have to stop putting up walls around our own desires, our own expectations, and our own family situations, and surrender them all to Jesus. The last verse I want you to consider is Luke 14 and in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. These three men in the parable certainly weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to surrender their material interest. They weren't willing to surrender their business pursuits, and they certainly weren't willing to surrender their family relationships. Then they're obviously not going to be willing to surrender the totality of their life. When Jesus says in Luke 14 and verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross, he's talking about an implement of destruction wherein we surrender all, everything that we have to give. What more can we give than our own lives? He says without that kind of complete and total surrender, we can't be his followers. We won't enjoy the spiritual feast. So I leave you with this question. Are you willing to surrender all? To break down whatever walls you've hidden behind? And whatever things you've protected in these safe spaces inside these walls that we've built up? Or will you knock them all down? Surrender everything that you have, everything that you are, to enjoy the feast prepared by the King for those of His kingdom. If we can help you tonight to be right with God, whatever your need may be, we'll do our best to meet it if you'll come while we stand, while we sing.